Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. I'm so glad to be here today. Another opportunity for us to get together and talk a little bit about the subjects we've been working on this summer. We've been talking about growing our family. What is it that was about the New Testament church that caused it to grow in such a rapid fashion? This morning, we're going to be talking about the fifth in the series. We'll be away next Sunday out in Kansas City, Arlene and I, and Chris and Barb and other family members to my granddaughter's wedding, and we're excited about doing that next week, and hopefully you'll pray for us as we travel. Chris is driving, and I guess I didn't put them in the right juxtaposition, but nevertheless, you understand, and we're looking forward to just a great week together, and prayers for another brother, Tim, that will be speaking next Sunday, I guess. It's Tim, right? Okay. Well, I've been talking about God's plan and how he used the church in the New Testament to spread the news of his plan of redemption. It's a powerful thing when you stop and think for a moment that in God's miraculous plan to take this wonderful thing that he provided for you and I, the redemption of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins, to bring us into his family and provide for us an eternal home in heaven, to think that he would take us and place the responsibility of getting that word to every human being on planet Earth. I've talked with God about this on multitude of occasions, of plenty of better ways that he could have done it that would have been more efficient than you and I, but yet, as it unfolds in the New Testament, seemed to work pretty well. Hundreds upon hundreds of people, if not thousands, were added to the church at Jerusalem, and new churches began to spring up all over the known world as people got a burden in their heart to take the gospel to their friends and family and neighbors, as they began to talk to each other about this wonderful Messiah who had come and lived a perfect life that we cannot live, and in turn died as a sacrifice and a substitute for our sins. All of those things are just beyond my grasp when we think that he entrusted that to you and I. But growing our family has been an attempt to explain the plan and how it works and some of the practical aspects of it. Some things that I see in the New Testament church that we've lost. Some things that I see in the New Testament church that we have replaced. Some things that I see in the New Testament church that have changed. Now, in some of these things, that's just the natural progress of different culture, different time, things like that. But we talked about a growing church, that one of the things was that they grew aggressively. We try to think, and this is one of our excuses and cop-outs, that we live in a time that it is so much more difficult than the time that they lived in to reach out and get the gospel out. But in actuality, that's just not true. Rome was not embracing all of this. They didn't care anything about it for the most part. They just wanted to make sure that this new sect did not create problems for them. The Jews, the leaders in the Jewish nation, they just wanted it to go away. They were going to try to stamp it out, and when that didn't work, they just wanted it all to go away. And there were others who just wanted to stamp it out and kick it to the curb. And all of those things are happening in our country today to believers like you and I. So we really don't live in a dramatic different day. You say, well, what about the paganism? My, oh, my, just think of the cities where the gospel was taken, the places like Ephesus and Athens and Corinth, Thessalonica, all of those places where the gospel was taken. And they were strongholds of paganism, probably far worse than you and I are confronted today. So one of the things that we don't want to find ourselves doing is saying, well, God, you know, it's just the times in which we live, and people don't want the gospel. And you know, for the most part, the world has never wanted the gospel. And we got to be careful, too. We don't start saying, well, you know, the Bible says in the last days. Well, that's fine, but how long do you think that lasts? They've been talking about the last days since Paul's time. And we don't know how long these last days are going to live. God didn't ascribe a number to it. He didn't even ascribe an event to it other than rapture of the church. And you know, you'll know when that happens, when it happens. That's it. So the church grew aggressively. It powerfully shared the gospel and effectively changed the world in which it lived. The church back then was very simple, very flexible. It was able to make changes rapidly that needed to be made, and it was able to do the things it needed to do. It was led by pastors and elders. It had a simple vision in its form and in its function, and it was very flexible in the methods in which it used. You find the Apostle Paul as he moved from place to place to try to figure out, where are people meeting? Where can I hook up with a whole group of people that I can talk to about God and Jesus Christ? We talked also about a welcoming church that in that day and age, they began to embrace people that had not been embraced under Judaism. They began to talk to people and develop friendships with people that they had never done before. And because of that, the gospel went from person to person, household to household, street to street, town to town, and all across the known world. And one of those reasons was what we talked about last, a going church. They just took the gospel to the streets. They did not view the church as the place where you brought lost people to find Jesus Christ. They didn't view the church that way. The church was the place where believers were prepared to go out on the streets and take the gospel to the lost world. And they went out, and some of them, and all of them, could only tell what they had heard and saw and experienced. To those who had just been recently saved, that was just really basic. I mean, hey, all I know is that one day I was a sinner, and I was trying as best I can to do good before God, and I found out that Jesus died for my sins, and all I had to do was repent and confess and trust him. And others had the theological message down pat. But they just told what they knew, what they heard, what they had seen. Now that brings us to today's message, and I want to kind of put it together by talking a little bit about John Winthrop. John came to this country, and he had been hired and was part of what was known as the Massachusetts Bay Company. His responsibility was to come to America. He'd be given a land grant. It was predominantly what we know as Boston, the greater Boston area, and on north into Lynn and places like that. And he had been given that land grant to come, and he came with almost 1,000 Puritans who had been pretty well expelled from their own countries in Europe. And when they came to America in 1630, they were aboard the Arabella, still at sea, when John pulled them together and delivered a sermon one Sunday morning. John understood the large challenges that faced them. They had already been in contact with Plymouth. They understood a little bit about what had happened there at the plantation and their interactions with the native peoples and things like that. So John already understood how overwhelming this whole thing would be. But he also understood that he sensed a mandate from God to be here and to do the things that he was about to do. And so he challenged them that Sunday about being a strong colony to be successful and always understand that they need the help of God because they were doing the work of God. His sermon that day has been better known as The City on a Hill. And in his sermon, he said this: "We must consider that we shall be for God a city upon a hill, and the eyes of all people will be upon us." So he understood that when he came to this country, and he recognized this golden opportunity that was there to be a light to the world. And their sense was, as they came to this country, that not only was it going to be a place filled with riches and places where they could start anew and a place where they could be free, but it was a place where they could proclaim their gospel message in the way that God had led them in their hearts, but also a place filled with uncertainty and insecurity. He had no idea that his words would be repeated centuries later by a U.S. senator who was set to become the next president of the United States, John F. Kennedy. But we're familiar with the words because you find them in the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus presented 9 statements about who God blesses. And then he talks about how those blessed people are involved in the world in which they live. Beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 5, Jesus said one day as he saw the crowds gathering, he goes up into a mountain, sat down, his disciples gathered around him, and he begins to teach. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. And God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. And God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And God blesses those who are persecuted for doing what's right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Then in chapter 5, he says, God blesses you when people mock you, persecute you, and lie about you, and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Now, in that last couple of phrases, Jesus sets up a thought that I want to capture first before we move into the body of the message, and that is this. I can lift those verses out of that passage, and I can speak them to this congregation in this place, thousands of miles away, in a completely different culture, 2,000 years after they were first spoken, and they will be as relevant to you as they were to the group that were there that day. Mocked, persecuted, all sorts of evil things said against followers of Christ. We're to be happy, we're to be glad, we have great reward. And remember, even the ancient prophets. So there, Jesus reaches way, way behind him, hundreds of years before, and reaches way in front, 2,000 years. And he says, folks, when you decide to stand up for God, you're going to be treated pretty much the same no matter where you are, where you live, or what century it is. But he said, this is what we're to be doing. In verse 13, he said, you're the salt of the earth. What good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. As I read those passages, I think it looks like this picture. This is Edinburgh Castle at night and the surrounding areas. And I look at that and I say to myself, every local church, no matter where it exists or what time it exists, needs to look like that in the mind's eye of the people in the community and the area around it. It needs to be a place that just grabs your attention and won't let you go. It needs to be a place where people say, wow, I want to be a part of that. I not only like looking at this picture, I'd like to be in that picture. And a glowing church, that city that sit on a hill with lights, needs to have that kind of impact. We've come a long way since Christianity had a powerful, positive impact in our country like it once did. It no longer has that impact in our communities, in the areas of spirituality and morals. In early America, pastors and church congregations spoke out of matters of morals and spirituality, even on things that had to do with politics. That was not a taboo subject in the church at that time. They affected the moral direction of the country. Very seldom would a leader in the government give thought to standing up publicly and making a law that he knew was against the moral law of God, because he knew he would bring the consternation of Christians all over America down on his head. I got one of those high-intensity lights for Christmas. I got to thinking in the message a little bit about this light. This, my son got me this. Now, that's a light right there. This is one of those LED lights that you can shine in the middle of the day and just about blinds you, right? Huh? Pretty powerful. This is all battery back here, all right? This thing will burn for over 100 hours without being recharged. But you know, as powerful as this light is, and all the things that it will do, when I start putting it under a bushel, it starts to lose its intensity and light. And after a period of time, if I do this most effectively, it's not, I'm going to make sure it wasn't lighting up my other side there, all right? It disappears completely. Now, the light's still on. The light's still there. The light's still doing within that light everything that it was meant to do, except illuminating anything around it. And when I began to think about the message in this glowing church and all the things that come about with our lives and our spiritual lives, I started to realize that people, for the most part, don't intentionally ever take a light and put it under a basket. I think probably there are times maybe we get embarrassed and we're a little fearful maybe about certain situations in our life, and we might stick it under a cup like that and kind of tone it down, as it would be, a little bit. But I don't think there are believers, for the most part, in their life that intentionally get up every day and say to themselves, God, help me so nobody will see my light. Please, please help me so nobody will know. Under severe persecution, possibly, but not for the most part here in America. We need to understand that Jesus' command here is an implicit command. You notice he doesn't talk about us becoming the light or any of those things. He says we are the light. He said once people know that you are a believer, they will begin to look to you as an example and for answers. Now, what kind of an example and what kind of answers they get is entirely up to you. But he said you will be a light, and you may shine people and illuminate them and move them in the wrong direction. But he said that is what you are. And as time went along, churches and Christians began to withdraw with this whole thing about being a light in the world in which they live. We spent a lot of times trying to get people into church. And as it became more difficult, we decided that what we would do, we would find things that would draw unchurched people by making our churches more palatable to the unsaved. Now, in some ways, I want you to understand, and stay with me. Don't sit back here. I know right where you're going with this, brother, because no, you don't. All right? just pay attention, all right? There are some things that's fine to change. As we talked about in one of the other messages, Paul went in, sized up a community and said, you know, the best way for me to get the gospel out here is like this. And from one community to the next, that changed. But you never found him changing the gospel message. The message was the same. He even stated that. He said, I gave the same message to the Jews and the Gentiles everywhere I went. And he said, there's nobody can bring an accusation against me for not preaching to them all the counsel of God or telling them everything I know about God. We need to be careful as we have done some wonderful things. We've developed websites. We're on social media. We have a welcoming environment. Some churches have gotten rid of their pews for chairs to make it look less churchy. We've changed our lighting, our music, our dress, our discussion groups. And we've started to do things like casual talks on Sunday rather than sermons. For the most part, that doesn't make any difference. The context of what we believe that shouldn't change has to do with our doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. How it is packaged, unless expressly forbidden by the Word of God, doesn't make any difference. It needs to reach the world. But for fear of offense, sometimes we've watered that message down. We've said, you know, people don't want to come to church and hear the word hell. They just think it's a swear word. Don't you? Don't do that. We stop talking about any of the negatives of the Bible. And let me say to you folks, all of the positive preachers that never want to preach anything negative will eventually run out of things to say from the word of God, because there are a lot of negatives in it. Now, we don't have to be negative every week, but we need to remind people that there is a hell. There are sinful lifestyles. There's consequences to those lifestyles. That there's doctrine, that it's sound, and it needs to be preached as the word of God teaches it. We also conceded the world outside our churches, and we no longer were glowing churches, but became cowering churches. We hid within our walled sanctuaries and our buildings where we could come, and we planned more and more things so we could come here to protect ourselves from out there. We were different people in church. That came next. When we came to church, we sing, we praised, we witnessed, we proclaimed, we did all of that in front of our brothers and sisters, and they said, oh, aren't they wonderful Christians? And then on Monday morning, we went back out there. And we wanted to be liked. We didn't want to be singled out. We didn't want to be made fun of. So we walked as close to them as we possibly could, so they didn't think that they were one of us, that we were one of us. And so consequently, as time went along, we stopped walking through those doors every Sunday morning and thinking to ourselves, I've just received training to go through these doors out into that mission field. We just couldn't wait to get back in here to hide from that mission field. And leaving the safety of our security blanket was not something we wanted to do. So we replaced things that were out there that we liked, and we moved them in here so we didn't have to go out there to enjoy them. And a step at a time, we retreated down the hill. The light went out. We stopped being salt and light, and slowly we put a bushel over what lights we had. And I'm telling you here today, this must be reclaimed. We must say to ourselves, God did not leave us here to hide inside of a walled city underneath our lights where nobody can see them. Because most of the people who are outside these four walls are not coming inside these four walls to see your light. Our light must go outside. We need to lift that basket off our lamps and tear down the walls and get back out into a society that needs our salt, the preservative and that taste enhancer, and the light that illuminates and exposes sin and makes the truth clear. Without being unduly negative, without being hateful and mean, Peter put it this way. He said, I want you to be able to give answers with gentleness and respect. So first, let's talk about being highly visible. A city on a hilltop that can't be hidden, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. As we began to put our light underneath the bushels, we went through a movement that took us out of the public domain and even out of the marketplace. And we basically practiced for the most part our Christianity here. Now, for the most part, Christians didn't go out there and rob, cheat, and steal and do all those things. Of course not. But they were very careful to not tell people why they didn't rob, cheat, and steal. They didn't proclaim the truth. We've gone through phases where we said, oh man, I'm telling everybody the truth because I wear a cross around my neck and I got a bumper sticker on my car that says Jesus saves. Both of them are fine, but that is not what God talked about us being a light. They may say something. When I ride motorcycle with some of the Christian bikers that I run with and some of the not-so-Christian bikers that I run with, my vest states who I am and what I'm about. It's got Christian verses on it. It's got things about the military. It's got things that identify me as a believer and a veteran and all of those things. And when you walk past and they begin to, because they look you up and down, they want to know what's on your back patch and they want to know all of those things. They read most everything that's on. But if I put that stuff all over this shirt and we just went walking up and down the streets of Huntington, people would think I was an idiot. They would think I was a crank, all right? And rightfully so, because the one world that I move in that identifies me, and they expect for me to identify myself. But in the other world, no, not so much. And we need to, like the Paul of old, to be able to figure out what we need to be doing in the environment where we move and travel and where our friends are, how we can effectively present the gospel of Jesus Christ and identify with the Lord Jesus. As our evangelical impact on the world began to diminish, our attendance and finances at churches began to diminish along with it. And rather than being risk takers, all right, we became protectionists, and we became gained a maintenance mentality. How can we hang on to what we have? Well, what we had were all believers, and the vast majority of them were mature believers. So we started doing everything in our churches to cater to that group of people. Why? Well, we're no longer thinking about how we're going to reach them out there. We're trying to think about how we're going to hang on to everybody in here. And in the process of doing that, we began to think that that's the way you do church. But if you had gone back to the New Testament church, you would have found something radically different. They weren't talking about what they could do more for them. They were talking more about what they could do outside to reach the people outside. That was their focal point. That's why every week the crowds got larger and larger, and they had to find new places to meet, and they had to divide up into smaller house churches to meet the demand of the crowds. And so we need to go back to being those risk takers that stop thinking about protecting what we have. Folks, if we lose everything that we have in the process, if it is in the process of focusing on reaching the world for Jesus Christ, we should all get together and sing hallelujah. Now, if it's just so we can give it all away and don't have response, that's a different story. But we turn our churches into walled fortresses, I said before. We invited people in, and as time went along, we decided we would go out and try to... I've done door-to-door visitation and would do it again, honestly. But I found that it seemed more like I was a terrorist coming up to somebody's house so I could sneak in and attack them with the gospel and then run and hide back at my church. And they started to treat it that way, too. I can't tell you, as time went along, the amount of people that wouldn't... We knocked on doors when I went to California to start a church with a brother of mine and Christ, and we knocked on doors. We knocked on doors 6 days a week, 5 hours a day, for 6 weeks. Do you know how many houses we got into to present the gospel? Anybody want to guess? One. And once we got in, we realized she didn't realize we were Christians. She thought we were Jehovah's Witnesses, and we found out we weren't Jehovah's Witnesses. She threw us out. So we sat down and started looking at each other, my pastor and I said, "Brother, if you want to keep on doing this, I'll do this every single day, but this seems like an awful big waste of time." Now, it may not be everywhere, but we started to realize, what do people in California do to get together? They barbecue. So we started to barbecue and invite our friends and our neighbors, and we started to see people in church. We sacrificed our glow, folks, to be a shining light, a city on a hill. People on the edges of Christianity and those far away from God, those seeking, but they were not entering our bastions of truth. They were not being confronted by the claims of the gospel because they weren't in close proximity of where the gospel was being proclaimed. Let me give you an illustration here. I went to work at Meade back in early 70s. I just got out of the United States Navy, and I got a job over at Meade. And while I was there, I was going into ministry. I knew God had called me, but I needed a job to feed my family for a while until I got everything sorted out, exactly what God wanted us to do. And three times a day, two breaks and lunch, I would have the opportunity to slip off to a quiet place and read my Bible, pray. As time went along, I used it as time to prepare messages and things like that. And during my time of prayer, I always prayed for my fellow employees. I didn't want to deal with their coarse language, their jokes, smoke-filled rooms, possibility of personal rejection. And I started to realize more and more that the time that I believed was my alone time with God was really me sealing myself off from what scared me. God brought an uneasiness to my heart and to my soul, and I began to take time hanging out with those people and the places where they met. And yeah, I had to deal with the coarse jokes. I had to be the one guy in the group that didn't always laugh, didn't always participate. But over that period of time, I had a greater impact in the life of those people than hiding in my little corner. Oh, I could have said, you know, I'm just not a good talker. I could have said all of that, but God had pretty well resolved all of those issues in my life. And I knew that that's what God wanted me to do. He instructed his followers to serve as a beacon light to the darkened world. And if we don't spend any time in a darkened world, it doesn't do any good, because the darkened world, for the most part, isn't going to come in here to see the light. We need to be highly visible individuals, present in the lives of the people we call our family and our friends and our neighbors, present by socializing with them, helping them in times of hurt and need in their life. We need to listen to them tell their story so we can earn the right to tell our story. I sat down and talked to a friend of mine that I graduated high school with. He was actually known a little bit like a kook in the community. But I didn't want this kook to go to hell. So I went over and visited with him and listened to some of his kooky stories as he went along. I went over twice. He knew I was a minister, and he finally said, you know, he says, I know you're a minister. Let me tell you a story. So he told me this just crazy story about meeting God. Now, folks, I'm not here to take God and put him in a box, but if he met God in the way that he described, I've got to be honest with you, it's not the same God of the Bible. But nevertheless, I left him tell his story. And so I felt like I had earned a right to tell my story. And so I looked at him and I said, you know, would you let me tell you my story? And he was fine until I started to talk about Jesus being the only way to God. And then he butted in and started telling another story. And I finally stopped him. I said, you know, I just got to be dead honest with you. I feel like I've earned the right today. I'm a little forward like that. You know that. I said, I feel like I've earned the right to tell you my story. And I said, I'd like an opportunity to, and he didn't want to hear it. Now, that's okay. That was his house. He had every right to set the ground rules. But it's important for us to listen and try to earn that right to tell our story. But we can't do that unless we view the world as our mission field. We have to protect the margins in our life to give us the time to do that. And that's one of the reasons I say, look, be involved in a small group, however you define that. Be that place to develop close personal relationships within the church and a place where you can be discipled and grow in the deep things of God. Be involved on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, and learn how to do something in the church, whatever that is, based on your gifts and talents. But beyond that, and helping out with special things like VBS and stuff like that, don't fill your life up to the point that when your neighbor needs you, you don't have the time to go. Because God wants us to be effectively going into our neighbors' homes and interacting with them on an individual basis. That's what we need to be doing. You find out one of your neighbors was in the hospital and finally got home. You decide to go visit. You bake some cookies, you buy some flowers, you prepare to cut their grass or wash their car, whatever they need. You're down the street with a great big dose of loving your neighbor on your heart. When you arrive, you find that your neighbor is in far worse condition than you thought. Family has gathered, hospice has arrived, and you're ushered into their room with the news that they very well may not live more than a few more hours. When you walk inside the room, none of those loving your neighbor things seem very important any longer. They're not going to mean much at this time. And as you lean over their emaciated body, their neighbors and friends, you've been like to tell you that they've been afraid to tell their neighbors and friends that they're scared to death to die. And they look at you and they say, can you tell me how I can be forgiven of my sins and be assured that I can go to heaven? You better have something to say. You better have something to say far beyond, I'll call my pastor, far beyond, well, we have church at 10:30 on Sunday. You better be able to say something more deeply than, I'll pray for you. You better know how to tell them how they can get forgiveness from God and go to heaven when they die. And we need to be a highly visible church. We need to be known in the community for something. Now, I realize if you've been here many years, you say, Tim, I don't know what you're talking about. We've been known in the community for this and that. Folks, most of the this and that we've been known for, nobody's paying any attention to anymore. They want to know how you're going to love the community. I have a friend up in New England, that vast part of New England that John Winthrop was going to. He found out that the yearly Memorial Day fireworks display had been canceled due to a lack of volunteers and finances. He went to his fledgling church that was only running 175 people, and he said, folks, if we can come up with $10,000 and 75 workers, we can pull this off this year for our community. They pulled together in a matter of weeks, 10 grand, 75 workers, and for the past 10 years, it's been the most highly visible event that's done in that community. 1,500 people have been saved. Multitudes have gone on for baptism, discipleship, and service in that church because they said to themselves, we have come to this area to be a blessing to you, and that's what they did. Sometimes it costs money, sometimes it costs work. I will promise you it will always, always cost time. But we need to be thinking, what is it in our community we can rescue? What is it in our community that we can start? What is in our community that's already in place, it just needs volunteers? We need to do it because communities need it, want it, and God can use it as our mission field. Now, if we do it and it isn't our mission field, if we don't treat it like a mission field, we're just one more good guy in the community that's helping out, and that's fine. But unless it attaches people with eternal life, it's not enough. They are just a few ideas about how we can become a highly visible church. But when our church name is listed in the newspaper, or they drive by and see it on the marquee, when they hear the name of the church, when you state that that's where you go, something should pop into their head and our church name should glow. We become highly visible when our services are emotionally excited, when they touch people's hearts. I had the opportunity for a few years to go to a college down in San Dimas, California, while we were out there starting a church and talk to young preachers. And I don't have any corner on this, Mark, but there's one thing I said. I said, listen, take what you're learning here in college and all these wonderful seminary classes and stir it up and shoot at people's heart instead of their head. Take the theology you know and figure out how you can aim at their heart when you talk to them. Because information in our head most of the time just ends up being information in our head. Oh, I got all the books of the Bible memorized, and gosh, I know what Daniel's vision was all about. And well, that's wonderful, but if it didn't do anything to your heart and changing your life, it doesn't mean anything. Everything that's done in church needs to revolve around touching people's hearts. Jesus gave three common themes in the parables that he gave: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Number one, something was lost. Number two, something was found. And when it was found, what was number three? Everybody got really happy, didn't they? This should be the place where Sunday mornings we come because we're really happy. We're happy that we've been found. We're happy that our family's been found. We're happy that somebody we talked to about Jesus last week was found. We're just happy throwing a party here on Sunday morning. It should be a wonderful time where we come together and everything is powerful and uplifting. We need to have a time when we can just be concentrated on a powerful, positive service filled with praise in every aspect of what goes on. Poor old Isaiah, in the year that his best friend, King Uzziah, died, finds himself caught away into heaven. He begins to look around and he sees the Lord sitting on a lofty throne and the temple's filled with the robe. There were seraphims there, had six wings. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies, and the whole earth is filled with his glory." But the one thing that's always captivated my attention was verse number four. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Now, this is not my plea for us to buy a smoke machine for Sunday morning, all right? But it is my plea that this ought to be a noisy place on Sunday morning. It should be a place where we rattle the rafters when we sing. I didn't say sing well. I said sing. We should shake the community with our desire to praise God. The psalmist wrote, "Shout for the joy of the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. But let the godly rejoice. Let them be glad in God's presence. Let them be filled with joy. Sing praises to God in his name. Sing loud praises to him who rides the cloud. His name is the Lord. Rejoice in his presence." Folks, if you don't like loud music, you are not going to like heaven. Now, I'm not talking about heavy metal, although I've heard some pretty good Christian heavy metal. I don't ascribe so much to listening to that. It has a tendency to rattle my hearing aids away too much. But nevertheless, you better get ready for loud music and loud praising. Paul wrote about worship in 1 Corinthians, and he said, "Everyone should be ministering their gifts." Remember what I said, go to a small group. Grow in the Lord, learn what your gift is, come to Sunday morning service and use your gift. Those gifts should be ministered to strengthen the church. Everything should be done in an orderly way. Disorder and the lack of unity dishonors God. This shouldn't just be a place of chaos, but it should be a place of praise. Worshiping in the services aimed at our hearts, not our heads. Even tough guys do. Even tough guys. I had the honor while I was in New England pastoring to help a biker church get started that ministers primarily to 1% bikers and veterans. They're just doing fantastic. I don't have time to tell you all the good stories that are going on in Broken Chains Biker Church. Hardcore 1%ers. If you go there on Saturday nights, they don't have services on Sunday mornings. If you go there on Saturday nights, you'll see guys that are the toughest, meanest-looking people you've ever seen in your life. They're folks that came to your front door, you'd dial 911, you'd have 911 on speed dial before you answered the door. Praising God. Praying for one another. Brokenhearted over their sin. Tears streaming down their face and their beards. I've been in services, Jim Bayes' church in San Diego, California, with hundreds of Navy SEALs, including those from SEAL Team 6, as they prayed and cried out to God, asking him to keep their brothers safe and asking them to save them through their own personal testimony. Not just for women and effeminate men. Praise and worship and tenderness and tears and heart things are for believers in Christ, all of them. And then our services must always be spiritually uplifting. He said, you are the salt of the earth. I may have put the sail of the earth up there. Is that what I did? It says salt. I got it wrong on my lesson plan then. I wanted to get that before those of you who really pay attention to the PowerPoint. You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt, used for seasoning, preserving, enhancing. God said we've got to be those who help hold back the onslaught of sin in the world. But we shut up. We got nothing to say. Oh, somebody will get offended. Yeah. And do you know who I think that somebody's been for the last few years? God. Offended that we won't stand up and speak up. Tell people exactly what's right. Gentleness and respect, always. But also loving and honest ways. Then he called us to be light. When Jesus came into the world, he said, I'm the light of the world. He said, I am the express image of the Father who sent me. He was God. We can't be that. When he talks about us being light, I can't be that. I'm not God. I'll never be God. But I can express the image of God in my life. That's what becoming more like Christ is all about. And I need to be reflecting that image. But I don't need to be reflecting that to a bunch of people that are trying to reflect that. I need to get it someplace where it's dark, where the people have no light. And I can only do that if I decide to get into the scary places, the world. God has called us in our services, when people come here, to be that light, and to be that light as we go out, proclaiming the truth, magnifying the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We are to magnify spiritual fruit as we minister our spiritual fruit. Even here, pride should never take a place. I've watched, and it happens to me. I wish it didn't. I'm not going to tell you when it does. I'm just going to get alone with God and ask him to forgive me. But pride wells up. Really does. It's not a matter of whether I get to preach here or somebody else gets to preach here. It's important somebody preaches here. That's all that's important. And we've got to get out of this thing. And oh my God, I'm the important person. I'm the person that the whole thing revolves around. And if that falls apart, the whole church is gone. It's almost comical to watch people pack up and leave for stupid reasons. And you can almost hear the glibness in their voice where they think, going down the tubes now, I'm gone. Then watch God bless. Proud exhibitions of our talent is not what God wants. We need to focus on the seekers who do come, and especially the new believers. And we need to target the messages and the preaching to build them up and strengthen them, to help to bring them from where they are to where they're going to be. Do you know, in all the years that I've been a Christian, in the years before I began to preach, I never expected my pastor or any other person in the church to be responsible for my spiritual growth. Never have done that. And you shouldn't either. You are responsible for your spiritual growth. You want to know about the deep things of God? Get you some good books and dig. You'll find out all kind of good stuff. I never felt like that my pastor responsible to make me my spiritual growth. That was my responsibility. Did he help? Oh, absolutely. Did others help? Absolutely. But I never looked at it as their responsibility. I wanted my pastor to stand up when our church was bringing in a third of the congregation were people that weren't saved. I wanted him to preach to those and new converts that needed him so badly. Not being fed. Don't even take me down that road. Messages that answer the questions that people are asking, pointed directly to their hearts. Salt counteracting the power of sin. Standing up and honestly and lovingly talking about those hard subjects. These are the things that help us become a glowing, glowing church. I've watched through the years some churches have compromised the truth to get a crowd, succeeded in getting their crowds. But the sad part is the vast majority of their crowds aren't believers. I tried 5 years ago to watch a certain guy on television every sermon for 8 weeks with this one thing in mind. I'm lost. Don't know how to have my sins forgiven. I want to know when I die, I go to heaven. 6 weeks, never found out. Never found out. And if I didn't, nobody else sitting in that gigantic congregation did either. And I thought to myself, oh my God, thousands and thousands of people sitting at his feet begging to hear the truth. And for 6 weeks, never hearing one word of it. Oh, he wasn't lying. Oh no, everything he said was the truth. But it wasn't the truth that they needed. We don't ever want to miss that. And I've watched other churches that change their messages, their looks, their focus to reach those who are believers, the unchurched, draw them in, present them with the truth, brought them into the family, got them involved in a small group, watched them grow, turned around, and become people of God to help their church to be continue to be a glowing church. That's what God wants. Wants it out of me, wants it out of you. Nobody in this building is exempt. Nobody in this building is exempt. Father in heaven, today, I really wanted to get this point across. I hope I did today, God. And if not, I pray your Holy Spirit might take at least the fumbling things that I said and weigh it heavy on our hearts. Father, I don't know what's in store for the Church of God in the United States of America. And quite honestly, I'm not going to get caught up in that argument. All I care is that the Christian Missionary Alliance Church meets on Moore Street is the glowing church that you want us to be in this community. Help each one of us not to take any of this as criticism, but to look at it as our opportunity to be the glowing church that you have called us to be in the way that you've called us to be it. In Jesus' name, amen.